Good morning. We are looking and in our survey of the Old Testament at the book of the Song of Solomon. This is the last of the collection in English Bibles of wisdom literature. And I guess that's the justification for studying the book in this order in our Old Testament survey. We looked at the life of Solomon. He certainly is the author of the book of Proverbs, and much of the literature associated with that same collection of wisdom literature has a Solomonic ring to it, as we saw in the book of Ecclesiastes last week, and I think we'll see in the Song of Solomon this week. This book shares with Ecclesiastes and Job, which we studied before that, the same questions, not the same questions, but same difficulties in interpretation. That is, there are questions that naturally arise when you study Job and Ecclesiastes. There are also questions that arise when you study the Song of Solomon, just what the meaning of the book is. So I want to take some time to look at that today. Let me read the opening verses of the Song of Solomon, verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is an ointment poured forth. Therefore the virgins love you. Draw me away. Now, even in the first verse, you can see that there might be more than one title for the book. It's the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. So sometimes it's called the Song of Solomon. That's what the heading in the New King James Version is, for example. Sometimes it's called the Song of Songs. Sometimes it's called Canticles, which is just from the Latin translation, the same title. The idea of Song of Songs is the phrase Song of Songs is a Hebraism, like Holy of Holies. What is the point of saying Holy of Holies? Well, it's a way of emphasizing this is the holiest place. And so in that way, the title Song of Songs suggests that this is the best song. This is the song of all songs. Now, I'm not sure if you think of it that way, but I hope by the end of the study you'll see why it should be called that. The author is apparently Solomon. It says the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. And if you trace through the book, you can find, if you look through the book, you can find other traces of Solomon, both mentioned in name several times, and also maybe more indirect connections with Solomon. Someone has counted that in the book there are mentions of 15 species of animals and 21 varieties of plants. And that might make you think back to 1 Kings 4, which we looked at a few weeks ago, where it emphasized that Solomon studied the wildlife, the flora and fauna of the land of Palestine. And there's also a mention in that same passage in Kings of the writing of songs. So there are actually some similar questions of authorship to the ones which Jeff talked about last week. Could it be that someone is writing somehow in the name of Solomon, taking up the Solomonic style, and Solomon is viewed then as the ideal husband? That raises questions in itself, but which I'm not going to address. But so there are questions about whether the language it's used would be after the time of Solomon or late in the reign of Solomon. But I think it's for our purposes, it's just as well to see Solomon as the author and to look at it in that light. Now, if you have you may have a translation of the Bible or a printing of the Bible, I should say, in which there are different speakers labeled. So in my printing of the New King James Version, and I guess in all printings of that version, for example, above verse 2, it says the Shulamite. And then a little farther down, it says the daughters of Jerusalem. Now, these are not in the original text. These are what translators and interpreters suggest are the speakers in the various parts of the Song of Solomon. And they are really, there's a list of several. The main speakers are the beloved, which you can see in the New King James above verse 8, who would be Solomon, and the Shulamite, who is the one whom Solomon marries, and at the beginning is courting. There are others who speak that Daughters of Jerusalem, they function in some ways as a chorus, I mean, in the Greek sense of a chorus, of speaking in unison certain comments on what's going on. And there are others mentioned, watchmen and so on. Now, if you look at the literary structure, it seems people have divided this up into 13 different poems. And it's not exactly clear what the progression is. That is, sometimes it looks like they're courting each other, then it looks like they're married, and then there may be reflections back on the courtship days. So it's not exactly clear, but it seems to be that sort of development, that there was a courtship and a wedding. The poems are connected by different refrains, and I listed some of them. We'll actually study these when we'll look at some of them. But, for example, one of the refrains is in 2:17, "Until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag upon the mountains of Bethir." So that refrain comes up again in the book, and there are others in parallel. That's a literary device to tie together what might be seen as separate structure, separate parts of the book. Now, one thing that comes up when you study the book is that the imagery strikes us as rather odd. The modern Western mind reading this book, putting aside the sexual references, which may make us uncomfortable, just some of the imagery is a little strange to our mind. One of my favorite examples of this is when Solomon describes his bride as having a neck like the Tower of David. Now, you know, that probably wouldn't strike most modern Western women as a compliment, but that sort of description occurs elsewhere in the poem, and it's important to keep in mind first of all, they lived in a different culture, and that in itself can explain a lot of things. But also you should realize that there were certain stylized phrases used for occasions like this, and that's something to keep in mind. I think a modern commentator puts it well. He says, "The resemblances consist not so much in outward likeness as in the combined sensations of delight produced by contemplating these natural objects." And so it's the combination of images which are intended to convey to us the delight that Solomon has in his bride or that she has in him. And that's, I think, a helpful thing to keep in mind. It reminds us that we shouldn't press the details too much. When you're reading poetry, it's generally not a good idea to press some of the details, and that's especially the case here. It is beautiful poetry, and as I mentioned in the book, with the Book of Job, it's widely recognized as very good literature, even among those who otherwise have little regard for the Bible. And again, we'll look at some of those passages. But I think many of us think of when we think of the Song of Solomon is that this is a sensitive subject. We're not quite sure what to do with a book that talks, whose opening statement is, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." You know, if you want, we can all blush at once here and get it over with. But it is a little bit odd, we may feel, to read verses like this in the Bible. And so it was the case among the Jews historically that it was said that no man under the age of 30 was to read the book of the Song of Solomon. And there are other portions of Scripture, too, which were mentioned in connection with that. Now, I don't think anyone under 30 should leave the room, but I think there is a point there. And James Durham, who has a commentary on the Song of Solomon, and by the way, this is the same James Durham who had a commentary on Job. His commentary on the Song of Solomon is longer than this one on Job, even though, you know, there's a ratio of 8-1 the other way. But he makes a comment which is, I think, helpful. He says that, you know, this is a sensitive subject, and his approach is not to take this as a literal marriage relationship. I'll come back to that. But he still makes a helpful point. And he says this, "The matters in them were so sublime that there needed more than ordinary humility and experience in those who should meddle with them." And I think that's a helpful comment for all of us. When we approach a book like this, we need to approach it with humility and also with a sense of our own experience of the love of God and of his love for us. And that will help us as we seek to understand the book. Now, that's a general introduction to the book, but I haven't actually gotten to the point of saying how we're to interpret the book. And that's what I want to turn to next. I'm going to spend more time on this than we usually do in a study of a book, because there are significant questions about interpretation and application. But then after that, I just want to give several examples of how the book can be useful for us. Okay, so there are historically three different interpretations of the book that have been taken. The first, not in order of chronology, but it's the first one I'm going to give anyway, is what could be called a literal reading of the book. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Sounds like he's talking about, you know, she wanting her husband to kiss her, you know. Sounds plain enough. So in the literal interpretation, the book is read as the marriage relationship, or the courtship and then the marriage relationship, and a description of the intimate relations to some extent that go with that. Now, I don't think you have to say too much more. It's pretty clear what I would mean by a literal interpretation of the book, right? If you've read the book, you understand what would be involved in that. It's a little bit interesting that this is the dominant view. This was the dominant view in the 20th century. That's the last century now, and into this century as well. Even among evangelicals and among some who are broadly reformed, these are seen as wedding songs. Edifying wedding songs, no doubt, but just wedding songs. However, if you look before the 20th century, and I'm not saying that's exactly the term, but there's a fairly sharp division, and among evangelicals and in the church history, and even among the Jews, the allegorical interpretation was by far the dominant interpretation. Okay, so the Jews interpreted this to be about the Lord's relationship with Israel. And Christians typically interpreted this to be about the Christ's relationship with the church, that is in a corporate sense, or in the individual sense, Christ's relationship with individual Christians. Now, this when I say allegorical, I mean that they actually reject that there is any physical application at all. So if you read Durham's commentary, for example, in his prefatory remarks, he actually says there is no direct physical relationship described here. It's all about Christ's relationship with the church. Now, that view may sound a little strange. After all, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth doesn't sound directly to the modern mind like it's talking about Christ's relationship with the church. I'll come back to that point, because that in itself is not a very good guide to interpretation. But let me emphasize that if that view sounds strange, you should know that it fueled a lot of very good piety in the history of the church. And very many people have been comforted by the Song of Solomon in seeing the love that Solomon had for his bride as a picture of Christ's love for us, and the response of the bride as being what our response is and ought to be. Just to give one example, Samuel Rutherford, who was a commissioner, actually, he was part of the Scottish delegation to the Westminster Assembly, was a man who knew how to write sharply in debate, who could rip apart his opponents, no doubt in a godly way, but this is a man who knew how to engage in very sharp theological debate. His writings are very helpful. And yet, if you read his letters, you wonder whether it's the same person. Here's a man, actually many of the letters, which are collected into different editions, but many of the letters were written when he was banished from his home congregation up to the north in Aberdeen, Scotland. And the Song of Solomon, or the language of the Song of Solomon, is what in many cases fills his letters. It is because of his realization that Christ loves him that he says that his prison is for him a banqueting house. And he's drawing that idea from the Song of Solomon. And so, you know, you shouldn't say, oh, well, these guys didn't know what they were talking about, this allegorical view. Whatever the, you know, whether it's completely accurate or not, and I'm going to come to that in a minute, it still has been very helpful. And I think, and I believe, actually, the application they make of it is correct, even if the way the view is stated is not quite correct. So, if you look historically, those who hold to the literal view would criticize the allegorical view as saying, well, they're overlooking the plain meaning of Scripture. And furthermore, it actually happened historically, perhaps not in the best commentators, that the allegorical interpreter would tend to press the details. So we might actually find an interpretation for what the Tower of David is, the neck of the Christian, you know, what the neck of the woman being the Tower of David means. We would try to find out all the details of it. And that does seem to be stretching things a little bit. Historically, though, as I said, the allegorical view was dominant, and they would simply plead that all of Scripture points to Christ. And if the Song of Solomon is merely a book of songs about a wedding, then it seems strange that it's in Scripture. Okay, now, again, that in itself may not be a determinative argument, but I think it's basically a correct argument, and I want to come back to it in a little bit. I would point out that if you look at a modern commentary on the Song of Solomon, even by those who are evangelical or broadly reformed, and those who take the literal view not sure how to say this delicately, they will press the details. They will find double meanings and things, so much so that you wonder how they could have criticized the allegorical view as pressing the details, because they do it all the more. And it frankly, is not very edifying for me to look at commentaries like that. But that, so the criticism, my point is the criticism could go both ways. There can be sort of a heavy-handed approach to interpretation, even in the literal view. Now, in terms of that basic response of the allegorical view, I hope this doesn't sound too theoretical. I'm getting to how we can benefit from the Scripture. But in terms of that, I think there is a basic point that they make. That is, all of Scripture points to Christ. And I think that basic point, which is important here, is that so much of the time in Scripture, God uses the marriage relationship as a picture of his relationship to us. Okay, so that, I think, should give us a pause to saying, oh, well, it doesn't have any application, it's just a wedding song. I put up some references, and this was not by any means a systematic search, but starting at Psalm 45 there, I just put up several references, both in the Old and New Testament, where this relationship is pictured. So just as a test case for our method of interpretation, turn with me to Psalm 45. Okay. So that is, we're addressing someone who says, well, if it says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, you know, it must be about a wedding day and nothing more. Well, let's see. Psalm 45 has the title, To the Chief Musician Set to the Lilies, A Contemplation of the Sons of Korah, A Song of Love. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty, and in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. There you love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. And then I won't read more, but it goes on then to turn to a description, and it becomes clear if you read the whole psalm that this is a wedding psalm. And, I mean, that was in the title, right? It was a song of love. And first there is a description of this bride described as a mighty one in glory and majesty. His garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and so on. And then there's a description of the bride? That's the bridegroom. Then the description of the bride in verses 10 and following, and the richness of her glory. Now, you might say, well, this is what they sang at weddings. It was purely a wedding song. But you'd be wrong, because the writer to the Hebrews in the New Testament says that this speaks of Christ. He quotes verse 6 in particular, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom," and says, "The Messiah is no mere man. He is above the angels because he is addressed here as God." And so from the light of the New Testament, you can see that this is not merely a wedding song, but it is intended to point us to Christ. Now, the writer to the Hebrews doesn't go on to develop the marriage aspect. That's not really his point in citing the psalm. My point is just to say, if you insist that every wedding song must be merely a wedding song, then you're going to miss the mark here, because the writer to the Hebrews says, no, it's not. It speaks of Christ. Let's look at one other passage, this in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. While we're turning there, I'll point out that our pastor, in concluding his series on the church, preached about the wedding supper of the Lamb. And so that ties in with our study also. I put up the references in the book of Revelation. Throughout Scripture, there is this connection that we are to learn about our relationship to God from the marriage relationship. Let me read the opening verses of 2 Corinthians 11. "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous with you, for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Then he goes on from there to talk about the corruption that they faced, or attempted to. But notice he's very clear in verse 2 that they are betrothed to Christ. And he does not back off of that, using that analogy, which, as I said, is very common in Scripture. The major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, it's practically the whole theme of the book of Hosea. There are many occasions in which this is used, many, almost always in the corporate sense, but also sometimes in the individual sense, especially in the New Testament, of our relationship to Christ. Another example of this is just in the frequent reference to the sinfulness of God's people in the Old Testament and New Testament, their unfaithfulness to him as being adultery. So I put up the reference even in James, "You adulterers and adulteresses." Now, it could be that they were committing physical adultery, but in the context, it looks like the adultery is worldliness. That is, they loved the things of the world and the powers of this age more than they loved Christ. So my point is that the Scripture very often uses the marriage relationship to help us to understand what our relationship to God is. And that, I think, is an important observation when we come to the Book of Solomon. So let's come back to the Book of Solomon. I mentioned two views, a literal and an allegorical view. I think you can take the best of both views if you take the approach which is the third one, which I guess I'll call the typical view. Typical may not be the best use of the word. The idea is to see the Song of Solomon as an extended parable, or to see that there is an analogy between the relationship of man and woman to our relationship to God, which is drawn out in the book, the Song of Solomon. So in the typical view, we would acknowledge that this has a direct application to the marriage relationship. Marriage was God's idea, right? And this book celebrates the marriage relationship, even the intimate aspects of the marriage relationship. It's not something we should be embarrassed about. We shouldn't overlook the plain meaning. We should celebrate it here, as it's celebrated here, as something that's very good within the proper context. And I think that's one thing that's often overlooked You know, there are certain embarrassing portions of the Song of Solomon. But in fact, overall, the book doesn't really emphasize the intimate relationships as much as you might think based on those embarrassing sections, embarrassing to, especially in our culture, or maybe they used to be embarrassing in our culture. But instead, there are very many references to the proper context in which this love can flourish. And I want to come back to that because that's a very, very important thing. And much of it is just a celebration of that bond of marriage in the general sense, which is a beautiful thing. So what I'm saying is, in the typical view, you should not overlook that because marriage is God's good gift and this book celebrates it. But we would be selling the book short to say that that's all that it talks about. In the typical view, you then turn to say, but what does this teach me about my relationship to God, about how he loves me, about how I love him, about how Christ cares for the church? There, just as the rest of the scriptures use this analogy to teach us of Christ's love for us, so this scripture does the same thing. And that in a sense enhances the value, because when you read it, you can delight in the marriage relationship and strengthen your own marriage relationship, but then you can turn and say, now, what does this teach me about Christ? And then, I think, in some passages, then you can go back to the own marriage relationship, because once you've reflected on Christ as the truly ideal husband, of whom Solomon, as I've already mentioned, is hardly an ideal, but when you think of Christ as the truly ideal husband and of the relationship of his people to him, that will then reflect back on your own marriage or hopes for a marriage relationship. So that that typical interpretation is, I think, the most helpful one. And there are some commentaries available which take that approach. And if you like, I can mention some later. But I'll just say what I probably should have said at the beginning. That is, in the summer of 2002, time flies, we actually did a six-week study in our midweek meetings. So quite a few of you are probably in the study. Sorry, I don't have too much new to say. But I think if you want to see it developed further, there are resources available for that. So what I want to do in the rest of the study is to see how the typical view would work out, because I think it's a little hard to get the idea of it just from my, you know, this is view one, view two, and view three. But I think if we actually look at some passages, we can see how it works out. Let me pause and ask if you have any questions or comments so far. Dave.
You know, understanding the context in the sense that God is the one who's given us marriage and called us, you can see two different types of responses from people who become enamored with Song of Solomon. One is Rutherford and fighting for his church and writing warmly to others and affectionately demonstrating Christ's love. And the other is more the Franciscan idea of brother, son, sister, moon, walking the flowers barefoot with no marriage. And, you know, there is more than one type portrayed as is commonly interpreted. And we've seen historically people do fall into those areas.
That's right. That's a very good point. Celibacy is not exalted in the book. Now, celibacy is not in itself a bad thing, but this book does not celebrate celibacy. And I think the comment you made about Rutherford is really very helpful, because it does explain how he could be so vigorous in debate and yet how he could at the same time write this way to his congregation. He's saying what Paul says: I'm jealous of you with a godly jealousy. And so he fought for the church with all that God gave him because he loved the bride of Christ.
Well, and if you don't take that approach, you walk out in the woods naked around flowers, extolling the virtues of nature and God's individual love.
Sure. Yeah, that's right. He had better sense than that, but right. Historically, too many people didn't.
Kind of on the heels of that, I think even though the book portrays both relationships, it's important to remember that the ultimate relationship is the one that's right. So I'm thinking of the people that read the book, you know, or people that are in an unhappy marriage where perhaps that image is modern, there's great comfort in knowing that the marriage is just the preparation of the bigger thing, not the whole shootiness.
Yeah, that's a good point. And I think, it may come up if I get that far, but in Ephesians, if you read what Paul says in Ephesians 5, you know, he's talking about the husband and the wife, and yet somehow, in his mind, he can't refrain himself from speaking of Christ and the church. Not only is the analogy, but he says, in essence, that's really what I'm talking about. And we should realize that the archetypal relationship, the fundamental relationship of love, is that within the Trinity, which is then worked out in the history of God's covenant love with his people. And the marriage is a faint echo of that fundamental relationship, which cannot be broken, and which is our ultimate end, as the pastor preached about last week. So that's a very good reminder.
I don't want to take us too far astray, but the first marriage happened before the fall, interestingly
enough,
in the sense that it wasn't good for man to be alone.
Exactly.
And so you see this picture happening as a result of an emptiness that occurred, but you do see the completion of marriage in Christ. Point out that it's a little
bit different than man's aloneness wasn't as a result of sin. Right.
Yeah, and
I'm glad you're making these comments, because it is kind of depressing, actually, if you read the history of the God's people up to this point or even afterwards. You don't really see that many examples of good marriages. I mean, just put it bluntly, you know. The best example probably is that of Boaz and Ruth. Now, that was a good relationship, and it's a touching story too. But there are too many examples. Polygamy was rife, so already the marriage institution is corrupted. But there are so many examples of husbands, especially failing in their relationship to their wife, that the Song of Solomon shines as a bright light to us, not only of what God instituted at the beginning, but of the hope that we have. Christ as the truly faithful husband. Okay, well, let's picking up with that theme. Let's actually look at a few of these, and I didn't put up the references in the Song of Solomon we're going to look at, probably because I wasn't sure how far we're going to get. So, let's look at chapter 2, verse 16. Again, my point in looking at these is not only to look at some favorite passages. I'm sure we would all have favorite passages to look at, but I especially want to focus on ones where you can see how this typical view would be worked out. So, for example, in chapter 2, verse 16, this is one of the refrains in the book, which recurs, as refrains tend to do. Anyway, 2:16, my beloved is mine, and I am his. He feeds his flock among the lilies. And it's especially the first part of that's the refrain. He is mine, and I am his. Now, that's a beautiful, simple statement of the bond of marriage. He is mine and I am his. I am no longer my own, but I am given over to him. How important that is to understand in a marriage relationship, and yet how interesting it is that that's exactly the covenant language that we've seen throughout Scripture. God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. This is what I was saying, that covenant relationship is really the basic, the fundamental one, of which marriage is perhaps a faint image in some cases in the Bible. But it's still the case that the bond of love between God and his people, between Christ and his church, is so beautifully summarized in these words, my beloved is mine and I am his. And it's that unbreakable bond of love which is our great comfort, that he will keep us as his own. Second of all, so I'm going over these fairly briefly, but second of all, let's turn to chapter 8, verse 10. First, just a comment on the names. The Shulamite is named, I believe, only once. It could be that I'm missing a reference, but it's in chapter 6, verse 13. This is not the verse I referred to. But just so you know that when the titles refer to the Shulamite, they're not making up the name. She is referred to as a Shulamite. And apparently that's a feminine form of the name for Solomon. So you have, again, it's sort of an idealized picture. Here is here is Solomon, the man, and here is the feminine form of Solomon. So you see the complementarity there. They fit together. But what does Solomon's name mean? Well, Solomon's name is related to the word for peace. Shlomo, Shalom, you can hear the relationship there. And that's why chapter 8, verse 10 is very interesting. I'm a wall and my breasts like towers. I'll come back to the wall idea in a little minute. Then I became in his eyes as one who found peace. That's a striking thing. She says, in essence, I have found my Solomon because I have found him. And the idea of peace, of course, is the idea of fulfillment. And some translations may have a word that's closer to fulfillment or favor or something like that. The point is that she says in him, she has found the fulfillment, which she did not find elsewhere. In him, she has found peace. And of course, you know, she's found Solomon, whose name means peace. So that's part of the play on words. But that idea then of the fulfillment that she finds in him is, again, an echo of the fulfillment that we find in Christ. And that man who, as we saw last week in the book of Ecclesiastes, seeks all kinds of invention and finds only emptiness, that fulfillment he can only find in God. And so her statement that she finds peace, she finds this richness of fulfillment in him, is a beautiful description of what man finds when he returns to his Creator, and especially to his Redeemer. Now, in the same chapter, again, just trying to pile up some examples, look at verses 6 and 7. This is one of the most beautiful poetic parts of the Scriptures. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. Now, this is about jealousy. We often in common speech confuse jealousy and envy, but strictly speaking, they're different things. And jealousy in the Scriptures is not a bad thing. Here, jealousy is a good thing. It is good for her to be jealous in the sense that's described here. That is, the knowledge that his love is for her and for her only, and her love. And that's the point, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. And, of course, there's the mutual commitment that my love is for him and for him only. And when I say jealousy isn't a bad thing, if you step back then to think of the application in God's relationship to us, how many times in the scriptures does God describe himself as a jealous God? The second commandment, which is referring to idolatry, either of the worship of other gods or of the worship of the true God in the wrong way. And he says, I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. And then pronounces his judgment on those who disobey. And that's, of course, what Paul, we looked it up, but in 2 Corinthians 11, that's what he says. I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. Now, there is ungodly jealousy. I'm not saying it's always right. But I'm saying you shouldn't say, in a similar way to anger. Anger isn't necessarily wrong. It's kind of hard to point to examples of good anger, especially we tend to justify our anger as being good when it's not. But in itself, jealousy and anger can be good emotions in themselves. And in particular, as God speaks of his relationship to us and as we should think of his relationship to us, we should have the same attitude as well as the same assurance that his love is as strong as death. And that is the hope that God will not leave us, but that the bond of love which joins us to Christ will carry us through eternity. Okay, again, just another example of the use of the typical application. Let's look at another set of verses. Here I'm not going to draw out the relationship to Christ so much, but you know, I mentioned that the Song of Solomon does talk about the proper context for marriage. And I'd like to point that out in more than one passage. If you turn back to chapter 2 with me, please. Chapter 2, the last part of verse 7. I'll read the entire of verse 7. Poets would really be annoyed if we did this to their poems, but we're surveying the poem, okay? So we can only do bits here. Chapter 2, verse 7, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. Now that's another one of the refrains in the book. And it fits in with the idea that love must have its time. It must not be rushed. Love takes time to develop. And it's striking that following that refrain, there is the statement of the beloved in verses 10 and following, which is probably the most, I would say, the most beautiful portion of the book in poetic terms, and actually in all of literature. Chapter 2, verses 10 through 14. My beloved spoke, and he said to me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come. And the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grapes give a good smell. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. O my dove in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice. For your voice is sweet, and your face is lovely. Now, in the analogy with the seasons, which is given especially starting in verse 11, you see that the statement, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases, has its counterpart, which is essentially the statement that the time has come. There are seasons of love, and the beloved is saying in verse 11 that the earlier season of our relationship has passed, and now it's time for the relationship to be consummated. The spring has come. It's time for our marriage. And it's beautifully stated, but it's especially helpful to keep it in the context of verse 7, which is the reminder that the consummation is not the first step in the relationship. That's what consummations are, right? They're the culmination of a relationship that's already been developed. Now, I say this because it seems if you read the campus newspaper, or even if you read World Magazine's review of television shows and movies, that there is no need for the development of love. Once they meet each other, they're already bonded in the physical sense right away. One-night stands are very common. And that is so contrary to the idea of the book of the Song of Solomon, which is that love has to develop over time. And that one must not push it. One must let it develop. And here it's a charge to others, actually, not between the two, but to others, not to push the relationship, not to stir up or awaken love until it pleases. And that's an important thing to remember. I have seen some people try to apply that same verse, the last part of verse 7, to the relationship of Christ in his church, and especially to preachers who seek to work up the emotions of people to get conversions. I don't know if that's a good application or not, but it is true that even the relationship with Christ is one that the Spirit works and not one that we can hype up by Finney-type emotionalism. Well, that's another story. Okay, so that's an example. Along similar lines, running out of time, and I want to give you chances to comment. Let's turn to chapter 8, verses 8 through 9. I'm not going to have time to look at all of them, but one of the themes which I'm skipping over, but which is related to this one that we'll look at here, is that the bride often compares herself to a garden, but she's a garden enclosed. And the idea is that the delight of her relationship with her is reserved for her husband and not for any other. And that actually adds to the husband's delight in the fact that it's his garden and it doesn't belong to anyone else. the garden is a beautiful picture. The picture in the verses we're looking at in Song of Solomon 8, chapter 8, verses 8 through 10, is a little different one. There's a comparison of a wall and a door. And this is spoken by the Shulamite's brothers. I'll just read verse 9. If she is a wall, they're referring to their sister. If she is a wall, we will build upon her a battlement of silver. And if she is a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. Huh? I think the idea, and in verse 10, I read that statement before, I am a wall. The idea of the wall is, again, the idea of the garden. That is, this is a person who has closed the door to intimate relationships before she is with her husband. The door is the opposite. The door is open. That means she'll take any man who comes along or anyone who appeals to her. So the insistence that she is a wall, and if she is, they say, if she is not a wall, we'll make her a wall, in essence. You know, these are the brothers with the shotguns when a kid comes to visit. And that in itself has interesting applications, too. But it's a striking picture. The Song of Solomon is not just about intimate relations, however it happens. It's about intimate relations being beautiful within the context of marriage, and so beautiful that even the family members will make sure that she is preserved, that she will not be a door, but that they will protect her as far as they can. Now that has obvious applications in terms of our relationship to Christ, and that really comes up in terms of the jealousy discussion that we had before. But it's a very interesting imagery that's used here. There are other striking phrases like the groom describing her as being terrible as an army with banners, which is an interesting thing to think about. But I'm out of time, so we won't look at those. Any comments or questions? Maybe I should say my goal is to entice you to study this book. I guess in the survey is to entice you to study all the books we look at, but I hope in particular the Song of Solomon will be more accessible after seeing a helpful way of interpreting it. Any comments or questions? No? Okay. There we go.
In terms of reading, one of the things I have found helpful because when you read a work like this, sometimes it's like reading a play in a sense. You read Shakespeare, you sometimes can't keep track of who's talking. Yeah. It can be helpful to read it out loud.
Uh-huh.
You can get a picture of who's speaking and what they're saying. That at least puts a personality behind different passages from those distinctions of experience.
That's a good point. Let's close in prayer.